It's our practice at Living Christ Church to pray for the person who gets to stand in front of us and preach. So today it's my job and happy joy to do this for Jaime. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jaime. Thank you for bringing him to us. Thank you for the gifts and leadership you've given him to use here. Lord, we pray that your peace will be upon him as he preaches. Lord, we pray that your presence will be upon him as he preaches. And Lord, we pray that your power will be upon him as he preaches. As Lord, we are listening. We thank you that you will speak. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Len. Good morning. The movie Love Actually has a near and special place in my heart. There are parts of it that disturb me a little bit, but for some reason, like whenever I see an article about it or whenever I happen to catch it on TV when I used to have cable, I just had to stop and watch it. And the movie starts with this line. It says, "Whenever I get gloomy with the state of the world, I think about the arrivals gate at Heathrow Airport." Heathrow Airport is the airport in London. And as that line is being said, there's this scene, or this ongoing scene, of people's reunions at airports. And it's people hugging each other, it's friends, it's family. There's just this excitement about seeing each other once again, about being reunited. There's just something special about being away from someone for a significant amount of time or a short amount of time, and then just sort of finding each other once again once one arrives home or to one's destination. And that's really weird for me. It was weird for me watching that because I grew up thinking that arrivals at airports were like an evacuation operation. Like, the goal was to get out of the airport as quickly as possible. And even after I started traveling alone, the way that my family operated was they wouldn't come to the airport, they wouldn't park. Like, they would be like, "When you're there, call, go up to the departures area and just get in the car." And so it was just like this, "Get in the car," and you were gone. Right? So this whole idea of these magical reunions at airports just was unfamiliar to me. Not so with my wife. So when I started dating Lydia and later married and we would travel together, and even when people would arrive, like for them, airport arrivals were like a production. Like they would print out signs. Like they would squeal. And you know, like I'm an only child, there's four of them. And sometimes cousins would come, and I would be there, and I would feel so embarrassed. Because it's like, this is not how it's supposed to be. Everybody is looking at us. But for them, it didn't matter, because there was this just incredible joy in being reunited. And it's something that I've tried to embrace, and slowly I'm getting less self-conscious about. Because the reality is, when I arrive to Puerto Rico or when people come visit us, I do feel an intense feeling of joy of seeing them, and I want to be able to honor that. But the reality is that not all reunions are warm and pleasant, like those in Lydia's family or those that we see in Love Actually. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our series in Old Testament classics by looking at a reunion. Now, what we're looking to do in this series is take a fresh look at passages that might be familiar to some, but new to others. Now, we don't want to assume that we all know the stories, but we also don't want to assume that we've already learned all that we can from them. Now, last week, Pastor Jeff led us through this in looking at Esther. And this week, we'll be looking at the tale of two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and what happens when they are reunited. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis 33. So if you have an app, you can stop playing Pokemon Go. The Pokemon will still be there when we're done. And you can turn to your Bible app. If you're using a pew Bible, on most of our pew Bibles that are provided in front of you, it's on page 33. And those of you who aren't using a pew Bible, just find Genesis 33. So again, Genesis 33. We're only going to read a short portion of the first verse. Genesis 33, verse 1. All right. Genesis 33, verse 1 says, Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming with his 400 men. Now, to understand the weight of those words, to understand the weight of Jacob looking up and seeing Esau coming with 400 of his men, you need to know that Jacob and Esau have had their fair share of conflict. Now, I know that siblings fight, right? I didn't grow up with siblings, but I grew up around cousins. I had three female cousins that I grew up around. They're essentially like sisters to me. And one of them is 7 years older than me. And we fought. Like, my grandparents' living room was like a WWF wrestling ring for us, right? And we fought until I got big enough to win, and then we didn't fight anymore. But it was usually playful. I do remember one time that my cousin was watching TV, and I was being annoying. Remember, I'm 7 years younger than her, so that's very easy to imagine. And so she just got tired of me being annoying, and she was just laying down. She just let go of her fist like that, right into my stomach. And I lost all the air I had in me, and that was painful. That was painful, but it didn't destroy our relationship, right? It was sort of one of those moments that lives in our folklore of our family. But the story of Jacob and Esau and the story of their conflict is really not like that. Here's what Jacob and Esau's story is. The first thing to know is that they are an answer to prayer. So the story starts off all right. Isaac and Rebekah, their parents, had been childless, and Isaac prays, and God gives them Jacob and Esau. They're twins. But right from the very beginning, these siblings are set on a collision course. They rumble even in the womb. And as they're birthed, Esau emerges first, but with Jacob right at his heel, grabbing at his heel, as if to say, I want this moment too. This isn't yours only. And they grow up in this culture or in this environment of favoritism. One is the favorite of the father. Esau is the favorite of the father. And Jacob is his mother's favorite. So right from the beginning, they're pitted against one another. In another episode, Esau gives up his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now you need to understand, birthright is important in these cultures. Who comes first has a lot of weight to inheritance, to responsibility, to a share of leadership in the family. So it's really important. Now, in all fairness, his brother seems to give it up for very little, right? If this birthright is really important, then why give it up for a bowl of soup? But then again, who holds a bowl of soup hostage? I mean, who does that? Right? It's like, I have this bowl of soup. What do you want? I want the inheritance. Like, that's ridiculous. Especially from someone that you're supposed to love, from a sibling. And someone who is extremely hungry. Because the passage tells us that he was famished. That he was really hungry and he needed the food. But his brother, Jacob, holds it hostage for soup. Later on, as their father is dying, Jacob plots with his mother to trick his father into giving him Esau's blessing. Now there's power in this, because in this culture, the words that are spoken over you have power. They have significance. They have meaning. They chart the course of your life. And taking his brother's blessing as if it was meant for him, essentially what he's saying is that, number one, Esau isn't good enough for the blessing that his father had for him. And number two, if his father had a blessing for Jacob, it surely wasn't as good. So there's this sense that whatever was meant for him is not good enough, and he has to take what was intended for his brother. So he essentially becomes his brother in order to steal his blessing. He dresses like him, he smells like him, he cooks food like him. He brings and essentially he tells his father, I am Esau, bless me. And he steals his brother's blessing. And this seemed to be the last straw for Esau. Because even though Esau gets a blessing, it wasn't the blessing that was intended for him. And once again, he finds himself taken over by Jacob. He finds Jacob taking his place, taking his blessing, taking his birthright, taking, taking, taking. And so Esau resolves to kill Jacob. So Jacob runs under the threat of death and flees to the land of his uncle, and he spends years away. He spends at least 14 years away from his land. But at this point, God has told him to return. Now, in that time away, Jacob has encountered God. He's received a promise from God. He's received blessing from God. He's been married. He has kids. He has a family. He's prospered. And God has told him to go back. So as he's headed back, he sends messengers to his brother to let him know, I'm coming back, but also to let him know what posture he's coming back with. When we read chapter 32, which comes before what we just read, Jacob refers to Esau as his Lord. He tells the messengers, tell Esau, my Lord, that Jacob, his servant, is coming. And is coming with his things. As a way to lift up a peace flag and say, I'm not coming to take anything that's yours. I'm just coming back. Because from Jacob's point of view, the stakes are high. The stakes are high. He's returning back to a brother whose last words to him were, I will kill you. We are done. You're dead to me. And when his messengers come back, the messengers he sent to Esau come back, what they say is, Esau is coming with 400 men with him. Now you can imagine at this point the panic sets in. It seems that the past is finally catching up to him. Yet this is what God sent him to. God told him, go back. And this is the same God. It's not just that God has sent him back without any words. God has promised him land, protection, provision, descendants, and his presence. And his presence. Yet he chooses to interpret Esau's coming as a threat. Again, Jacob looked up. Now it's not just that he heard that Esau's coming, but he looked up and he saw Esau coming with his 400 men. In ancient Rome before the time of Christ, there was a law forbidding Roman generals from bringing in troops into the Republic's territory in Italy. And in the year 49 BC, Julius Caesar broke that law. He led his army across a river known as the Rubicon River. Now, once Julius crosses that river, there's no turning back. His fate is sealed. He knew that once he crossed that river, he was either destined to succeed in conquering the Republic, or he was going to be executed. Since that time, the term Rubicon has been used to talk about those moments where there is no going back. The Rubicon marks a point of no return. That is where Jacob is right now. He's crossed the Rubicon. He's at the point of no return. When he heard that Esau is coming, he still wasn't there. He still could have run. He still could have turned back. He still could have gone away. But he chose to press forward. But once he sees his brother, once they're in eyeshot of each other, there's no turning back. The Rubicon has been crossed, and they're headed towards each other. The time of reckoning has come. Their encounter is inevitable, and Jacob's past is catching up to him. It's not that Jacob is caught between a rock and a hard place. It's that he's caught between the man who threatened his life and the God who told him to head in his direction. It's a challenging position to be. Can you imagine the inner conflict that he must be feeling? Jacob is nervous and fearful. But when you take a step back, you've got to wonder why. Why is he fearful? Why is he nervous? God has told him to go. God has told him to head in that direction, and God has given him a promise. God has both told him to head towards Esau and that he would be protected, that God would be with him, that he would be blessed, and that he would have a descendant. Going has always been the right move. In some ways, it's the only move. It's the inevitable move, because that land was promised to his people. And also, he happens to have overstayed his welcome at his uncle's. But everything leading up to this point tells us that Jacob has been acting out of fear. See, once he hears that Esau is coming, here's what he does. The first thing he does is he divides his camp into two. Because if Esau attacks one camp, then the other can get away. The second thing he does is he prays. Now, this isn't one of those, God, I love you, thank you for everything kind of prayers. He essentially is confronting God about the reality he can't reconcile. God, you told me to come here. You told me I would be blessed. But Esau wants to kill me, and he's on his way with 400 men. What gives, God? Like, I don't get it, God. He prays, God, you said this. I'm afraid. You have to do something. Then after he finishes praying, he decides to send flocks and herds as gifts to his brother. It's like, well, I told him I was coming in peace. Let me send him presents. Now, this has a double purpose, right? Part of it is to appease his brother, but also the other part is if Esau adds to his 400 men, flocks and herds, he's no longer as agile. He's no longer as mobile. It's a very different thing to move 400 able-bodied men than to move around and maneuver 400 able-bodied men and sheep and goats and livestock and all these other things. It's harder. Plus, it thins out Jacob's herd. So if at any point there's a confrontation, Jacob is now more mobile and can get away. In addition to this, he fights this mysterious celestial being. He gets a new name. He gets a blessing. Now, most of the things that have happened have come out of this sense of fear and desperation. See, Jacob is in the perspective that if his past is going to catch up to him, he wants to minimize the damage as much as possible. If he has to move forward, he's at the very least going to hedge his bets. He's going to do everything in his power to make sure that things don't go as poorly as they could for him. Yet as much as he hedges his bets, as much as he maneuvers, as much as he strategizes and schemes, he can't escape the inevitable. Esau is coming. Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming with his 400 men. So what is he going to do now? Here's what the scripture tells us. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and his two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Now he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. And last of all, Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Now Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I have met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, no, no, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let's be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die." So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau said, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Sukkoth. Now, most of Jacob's actions in this narrative seem really out of sync with what is happening. Now, look at it. Look at it from Esau's perspective. He comes, he runs, he embraces, he welcomes, he tells him he doesn't need the gift. He offers to stay with him. He welcomes him back. There's no murderous intent in him. He offers then to provide place for Jacob with him. He offers to leave his people with Jacob to protect him, because Esau and his people know the land better at this point. And Jacob does things that are really out of sync with this story. First thing is that he arranges his family in order of preference. Now, what this does is it perpetuates a sinful dynamic that has been plaguing his family. The idea of preference has already poisoned the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And now, in the way Jacob positions his family, he ensures that it gets perpetuated one generation more. Imagine what it was like for the children who are in the front. Now, mind you, the reason why they're being arranged that way is in case Esau attacks, the ones in the back can get away. At the very least, Jacob's willing to sacrifice himself, but clearly he has an order of preference in which of his children and spouses will die. Imagine what it says to the kids in the front, that your dad is willing to let you die before he's willing to let your younger brother die. That does something. That breaks relationship. He refuses his brother's protection. He refuses his brother's presence. He lies. He says he's going to follow him to Seir, but then ends up going to Sukkoth. See, fear and mistrust continue to dominate his actions, which once again cause him to hedge his bets and nudge things in his favor, just in case. Sure, God told me to come. Sure, I was afraid. Sure, I didn't need to be afraid. Everything seems to work out. But just in case, let me not hang out with my brother. Let me leave him be. Let me refuse his protection. Let me go at it alone. See, the story should be straightforward and short. It should be a story about two brothers reuniting, about the past being left in the past, and the sins of the father and brothers not being passed down to another generation, but it doesn't end up being that. It isn't, because Jacob keeps getting in the way and complicating things by scheming and plotting. He adds layers to the story that otherwise wouldn't be there. Division of herds, sending of gifts, fighting with an angel, ordering his family in a way that perpetuates preferential treatment, refusing help, lying, settling elsewhere. Jacob has been scheming and plotting all his life with this sense that he's the one who has to do what he needs to do in order to get his. And subliminally, what he's saying is that God's promise is not enough, that God's provision isn't enough, that God's word is not enough, that God might deceive him. It's more than pulling his weight. It's not just that he's doing what is due to him. It's that he's continually grabbing at what's intended for others and maneuvering things as insurance if he can't have enough otherwise. Now, Jacob complies with God's invitation to return, but does he trust? God said, go back to your country and your relatives. And he also said, I will make you prosper. And Jacob goes, but he keeps doing things that show that he's afraid, that he doesn't trust, that he's wondering and waiting for the moment where God might betray him. He hedges his bets. Not only does he pass on these things to those that come after him. And if you read the rest of Genesis and you read what happens to Jacob's family, you know it's there. The sibling rivalry remains. It causes pain to Jacob's children. It causes pain to Jacob. Generations are marked by this. I think also what happens is that Jacob misses out on what a life without all that fear and scheming could look like. Because there's something that happens when we trust, when we believe, when we walk out in faith, that just doesn't happen when we operate out of fear, when we scheme, when we try to grab on for ourselves. See, Jacob may have crossed the Rubicon that led to his reuniting with Esau, but I'm not sure he ever crossed the Rubicon of fully trusting God. See, we can live a life where we cautiously follow God while hedging our bets, where God is one of the boxes that's part of our lives in order to ensure a successful and pleasant life. We can do that. God can be among one of many options to ensure our safety, our social standing, our well-being. He can be one of many. He can be that sort of, well, I need a little bit of spirituality in my life. Or I need something for my kids. Or I'm going through a crisis and I need something to get through it. And we may receive in this. In fact, I know we will receive God's blessing in the midst of that. Because God receives even our most imperfect intentions. He doesn't reject us. Even when we come hedging our bets. Even when we come with him as one of many options or avenues, he will receive it. But we will miss out on so much. And we will pass on to others a picture of what faith and life look like that we may never have intended to. Here was a chance for Jacob to make a clear change in how he operated. And though he inched forward a bit, he returned home. He embraced his brother. He kept so much back. He kept so much back. And because of that, his family continued to be marked by this strife and scheming. It even almost cost him one of his sons. This idea of crossing the Rubicon is not something that we only do once in our lives. Now, granted, there are many of us that have come here to church because something in our lives demanded that we pay attention to our soul. We're here because something called out to us. Something said, I need something of God in my life. That's great. For some of us, for many of us, it's that we started building up a family, including kids or a spouse, and we thought this was something good to bring them into. Some of us just are lost and wayward, and we needed something to guide, to give us a moral compass, to give our loved ones a moral compass. And those are great places to start. But the life of faith and the life of following after God is always one in which we're brought to the Rubicon, to the limit of what we can do, of what we're willing to do, and we're asked to step over. We're asked to take a step forward. We're asked to leave behind our previous expectation or picture of life and fall into a new one and walk towards a new one. For many of us, it was that moment where we decided to embrace Jesus fully. But that's not the only one. It increases with invitations to invite him, to trust him with our finances, with our time, with our talent, even with our parent, with our future and the future of our children. One of the Rubicons I come across most frequently that's hard for people to cross is that of parents who have a picture of what their children's future might be and what major they should pursue. I come across this all the time as a campus minister. Consistently, children tell me, or students tell me, my parents want this for me, and I feel like I should change majors, and I just can't tell them that because they won't be able to handle it. Or I feel like God is inviting me to go into ministry, but my parents, they think that the only way for me to advance or prosper is to be a doctor or an engineer. These are people who followed God all their lives, who've entrusted their children to God, but there's this Rubicon about where God might take their children that's hard for them to cross. Some of them make it, some of them don't. Some children don't make the decision to head where God is leading them and obey their parents. Some of them do and lean into the strife with their parents. Regardless, there's a Rubicon to cross. For me, recently, a Rubicon that I had to cross is the Rubicon of trusting God that I don't have to have every single opportunity that I think I should have. Now, here's the thing. I am very ambitious. It's just, I grew up that way. I grew up with a picture painted for me that I was the best thing since sliced bread. It's an only child thing, people have told me. It's also that I come from a family whose besetting sin is pride. They just think we are the most wonderful people on earth and we can accomplish everything we want to. So, you know, even as a follower of Jesus, God has continually invited me to cross the Rubicon of humility and also to cross the Rubicon, to cross that line of trusting that just because an opportunity seems like I deserve it doesn't mean I should have it. And recently that just smacked me that I needed to cross it once again, that I'd stepped back or that I'd never crossed it at all. There was this conference that's going on later on this year, and it's an international conference for young leaders, leaders between the ages of 25 and 40. I'm associated with the organization that is a part of it, that's organizing it, and I've been invited to other conferences that they've held that are local, and I thought I should go to this international conference. I'm within the age range. I'm a leader within the evangelical world in my sphere. I should totally go. I'm totally worth investing. Like, I'm totally worth putting into these partnerships that are going to transform the global landscape. Can you hear what I'm telling myself here? But I didn't get invited. This is by invitation only. I didn't get nominated. Now, I thought, surely there must have been a mistake. So I met some people who were part of the nominating committee, and I said, and they were like, oh, you're not coming? And I was like, no, I didn't get invited. They were like, must be a mistake. And I was like, I'm sure it is. But they go back and look at the list, and they see no one's nominated me. And the person who writes back says, look, picking delegates from the U.S. was really hard because there were a lot of people nominated. And we need people who are like national leaders in their movement. And I thought, at that point, I was like, okay, I may have an inflated sense of self, but I know I'm not a national leader in my movement. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with not going. So I thought. A couple of months ago, I found out a friend of mine was nominated to go. And I had this fleeting thought. Hey, really? He's going and I'm not going? Seriously? But I was like, sinful thought, put it away. But then 2 weeks ago, he asked me for help. He needed to raise support to go, and he wanted my help. Now, if I were truly over it, if I had truly crossed over the Rubicon of opportunities, I would have said absolutely. But for this one moment, okay, it was longer than one moment. The one moment makes it more dramatic. I thought, I'm just going to ignore this email and God invited me to cross again to say, here it is. Here's the test if you've crossed it or not. Here's the test if you actually trust that your future is secure even if you don't go to this conference, even if you don't get this opportunity that you thought you deserved, even if you're not in this crowd, even if you're left out. And so I crossed. I helped him. He raised, from going from thinking that there was no way he was going to raise $3,000 before his trip, he raised $3,000 in 2 days. And I was so excited to get to partner with him in that. And he was so grateful that I partnered with him. And you know what? I have this sense in me that his going, I'm with him as he goes. Not that I'm participating, but I contributed to this young, to this friend's development and his growth in God. And there's something great about that. And I would have missed out had I stayed on this side of the Rubicon. I could have kept walking with God. God would continue to use me. God would continue to bless me, but I would have missed out. And so today, my question is, what is your Rubicon? What is that line that God is inviting you to cross right now? What is that line of trust, of faith, of belief that you need to cross that will take you from a life that is simply settling for something to the life that God actually has for you that is good. I want you to take a moment and think, because I know it's there, because I know God is continually inviting us to more faith, more belief, more trust. God is continually inviting us to release the things that we thought worked for us, the things that we use to make things go in our favor, and embrace His will, which is both mysterious and good. Noble and perfect and true. The worship team is going to come up and they're going to lead us in a song in a moment. It's a joyful song. It's an active song. It's a praise song. I don't want you to get up until you've identified your Rubicon. Because I think God doesn't want you to stay as you came in here. God wants you to move beyond where you're at to where He's calling you to. Now, you may not be ready to cross it yet, but identifying will at least help you know what it's going to take. There are going to be some of us here in front after the service or in the back. We've got pastors, we've got elders, we've got leaders, we've got men and women who've crossed the Rubicon many times. Ask us questions. Invite us to pray. Seek out help. Seek out help. Today, there's a life that you could continue living where God is one more thing, or there's a life that you could live where God is the one thing. And that life is good. That life passes on the best to the next generation. That life paints a picture of faith and love and God that the whole world needs to see. Would you embrace it today? Let me pray for you as you reflect. Father, I confess my own inability sometimes, or my own lack of awareness at the places where I am behind the Rubicon. The places where I scheme, where I plot, where I just manipulate to my own way and what that reflects about me. My lack of trust, my lack of belief, and my lack of faith. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for the missed opportunities. Some are very obvious to me. Some I may never know. I pray for my sisters and brothers who are here today. Father, the life that you want for them is not a life where faith and following you feels like mediocrity, where life is just about slowly getting by. But there's something good. There's something honorable. There's something trustworthy. There's something loving. There's something delightful that you have for them at the other side of the Rubicon, whatever it may be. For some of them, it has to do with family. For some of them, it has to do with work. For some of them, it has to do with a past that they're clinging to and aren't able to let go. For some of them, it's a fear that if they let go, you might trick them or you might turn out to not be true. We reject the lies of the enemy at this moment, God. And I pray that every person that is here would cross that Rubicon to the good life you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen.